Let's begin with prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us together. We know that this is in accordance with your word, that you promised that Zion would be the gathering place for your people. And so we pray, Lord, that as we celebrate this small jubilee that we have on the Lord's Day, that we would do so in a spirit of anticipation of that great jubilee that will take place upon this earth when the nations begin to pour into Zion looking for the knowledge of God. And also for that even greater jubilee when after the great judgment those nations which and all of those within those nations who are your people will stand before you gathered together in a congregation for all eternity. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bend our hearts and bend our faith in that direction so that we may do what we need to do in this world so long as we are here to realize those great events. And Lord, we lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. We saw in Isaiah 2 that God had given this wonderful promise that he was going to gather all of the nations to Zion. In other words, that the day is coming in the history of the world when all of the nations will flow to the church. And that's hard for us to realize in our time. I know that right now we look about us and we see nations marginalizing the church, sometimes persecuting the church. But that's going to turn around someday, and one day all of the nations are going to flow to the church, and there they will look for the knowledge of God. And when that takes place, when that great day takes place, then the emphasis of man will have flipped over completely, and rather than being the warrior spirit, man will look more in peace, because what he's going to find when, what the nations are going to find when they come to the church, is they're going to find the answers they've been looking for all along, and that is how to keep order in this world. And of course, their way of doing it is force. Force. And so when these swords and these spears are put away and turned into plowshares and pruning hooks, then they will have learned of the reconciliation that God has between himself and his people, which brings peace. And that out of the peace that God has established through Jesus' blood, reconciling his people to himself, an inner peace flows within his people that responds to that reconciliation. And with peace within, there will no longer be the need to carry out warfare for the forced, militant method of going about bringing order onto this earth. You know, at the very beginning of history, God gave it to man to have dominion over this planet. And ever since sin has come into the world, man has been deflected, I suppose you could say, by the idea of bringing order and dominion over men. But it was not so in the beginning. You know, I mean, I do believe that God would have had some kind of economic order, and he did establish some of that economic order even before sin came into the world. But it was supposed to be that men cooperating together in family groups, and which would grow into nations, would bring about the paradise state in this world that he had created in Eden as an example. And learning how to do these divine-like things to, as it were, continue in the creation process until the whole world was like a great vast Garden of Eden. But man sinned. And when he sinned, he became self-centered. And in his self-centeredness, he was out of control. And being out of control, there was the need to bring man under control and back in order again. and because of his sin to do so by force. And so he deals with that here. The knowledge of God takes away the need of that force. And you know, I don't want to get utopian here or anything, but you have to understand one thing is that in our age, all of the utopian ideas come from a perversion of this idea. Every one of them do. So let's read into Isaiah chapter 3, starting verse 1. Because in this section right here, having dealt with, in chapter 2, having dealt with the purification of the church, he now turns to the nation and begins to talk about the nation. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, and the prudent and the ancient, and the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Nations began as the growth of families took place in the earth, and we look basically at the division of nations to see where this first began. And God separated families in different directions in the earth to different geographical locations. And I'm sure he did that according to his great wisdom and providence, that he put the house of Mitzer, which would be where the Mitzrayim come from, who are the Egyptians, down in this area of Africa, because somehow he has created into the line of this family an affinity for this kind of geography. In his own wisdom and his providence, he understood what he was doing, because he was setting the course of history by creating this nation there. And all of the other nations, Assyria and the other Mesopotamian nations, Elam, and Greece, and all of the rest of those that he had set in place during those early days after the flood, when he divided the earth in the days of Peleg. And by the way, the term divided the earth doesn't mean continental drift. It means that he surveyed and gave portions out to various families. He divided the earth up among them. Same term is used at the beginning or in the Pentateuch to talk about the division of the land of Israel among the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and so he did this. He allotted this. These civilizations didn't crop up by evolutionary process over thousands of years of time. These civilizations cropped up. They didn't crop up at all. They were planned. They were colonized. They went there and they did them with the purpose of doing it. They knew what they were doing when they went into those places. Now lots of nations have changed since then. But they all started with families. Families. Families and then clans. Clans and then tribes. And in time, as the extended family over generations begins to grow and grow further away from that center, which is always identified by what was called primogeniture, that is, passing on to the oldest son from generation to generation, the magistracy over that entire family. We see that in the covenant of Abraham. God, in a sense, uses that system, but he changes it too. And as a matter of fact, he's already put it into the hearts of them to use it so that it becomes an understandable thing. I think a lot of that was drawn out of the earlier covenant that happened in the time of Noah. But by the time Abraham comes along, we see a nation beginning to develop here out of a family. And that the rule is actually handed over from one generation to the next through a son. And this time it's not always going to be the firstborn. In fact, God often chooses the lastborn because he's showing I have my own way of doing it, all right? And he's also pointing to his son when he's doing this. So this is the way nations begin to grow, and that is why in a particular geographical location, people over long periods of time, many generations, 12, 13, 14 generations go by. Everybody's used to their geography. Their bloods are very much the same. And in fact, if you come from another nation and you look at them, you say, oh, that's an Egyptian. All right. Well, what makes them look like an Egyptian? Well, they look like one because they're all kin. Okay. Essentially kin. And they're also kin to the land. All right. There's two things that causes that to take place. You can still do that in the world today. You can go to various places and say, this is this kind of people and this is this kind of people. And the reason for that is there's a certain degree of broad relationship between these people and their relationship to the land over long periods of time. And this is what makes a nation a nation, all right? And they've developed their ways out of these things. America's strange, very strange. America's not a family, okay? It doesn't have that heritage that the old world has. We're a mixture of all different kinds of people. I don't know that you could really identify anybody American, surely, as an American. Unless you're in America, but if they're somewhere else, you're going to have to wait for them to talk before you know that they're not from Germany or from Ireland or from someplace like that. We're not that identifiable. We're also not very accustomed to our land. That's very obvious in the way that we've handled our land over the last couple of hundred years, is that we're not accustomed to it. We don't come out of our own soils yet. We're new. And so there's a lot of things we lack that nations have. All right. And in all of that, a nation becomes extremely complicated. It has so many different systems and infrastructures and edifices and so forth within it that make it operate the way it does. And a lot of this looks like natural process, but it isn't. It's all providence. God provides that a nation should become identified as that nation is. He provides that that nation should take a direction and a course that it does. That it should have its own identity about where it's going and what its place in the world is. Nations have their own gifts. There are some nations that are really good at some things and are really not good at others. I would say Russia is very good at art. It's very bad at politics. Okay? And you can see this in nations that are more identifiable, that there is something that is meant to draw all of the nations together, to interknit them upon the earth in God's providence, not in our plan, but in God's providence, so that they may all cooperate together in order to continue the rebuilding of this earth. These things have been very badly compromised by sin over an incredibly long period of time. And so there's a lot to go there. But the one thing that a nation needs to know, and they need to start with this very thing, and that nation needs to understand, it was created by God. They must know that. They must never forget that. And they must also know that they are sustained by God. God has created them. God has sustained the nation. And when the nation forgets these things, it forgets its own identity, just as human beings forget who and what they are when they don't properly know God. We're so tied in our image bearing to God that our identity is all wrapped up in what our knowledge of Him is. And so it's very, very important that the nation know God. And not just any God, but the God who is, the God of the Bible, the Creator God, and also the Sustainer and the Providential God. Okay, so if the nation doesn't know Him as He is, it loses sight of its own identity. And this is what happened to Judah. In verse 3, he says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah." He's reversed the order. And before he says Judah and Jerusalem, where he is actually laying the emphasis on Jerusalem more particularly, now he reverses the order in which he's saying Jerusalem out of Jerusalem, because the whole chapter 2 has been about Jerusalem, has been about the church. Okay? As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, God's chastisement, his judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. And we see this here in chapter 2. And this is most necessary too. Think about it for a minute. If God is going to chastise the nations, and if he's going to bring judgment down onto the nations, in order to bring them to repentance, there has to be some place for the nation to fall when it comes into repentance. And if the church has not already been purified, then who's going to minister to the nation? This work of God in this nation is just going to fall to pieces. And you know, I really think that there is that message in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah. Because in the book of Jonah, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, that Assyrian capital, that palatial city of Assyria, and he preaches to them, and indeed they do repent of their sins. But in the very next generation after that, they've fallen right back into what they were before. Why? Because there was no church for them to fall into. There was nothing there to keep them propped up. And so God purifies his own house first before he purifies the nation. And we need to be praying for that. We need to pray for that when we pray for our nation. We need to make sure and pray for our churches, because if the nation is going to have revival or reformation or whatever it is that we desire to see out of the nation, there's got to be ministers there to deal with it when it takes place. It has to be a strong church there in order to deal with the work of God that he does in that kind of judgment. All right. And so he is dealing not just with Jerusalem particularly, but with Judah by extension. And he says of that, he says, the Lord of hosts. And if you'll notice, in your Bible, you probably notice there's a difference between those two lords. The one Lord is small case, and the other is small caps. And if you see small case, the word is Adon, Adon. If you see small caps, it's Jehovah or Yahweh, okay? And so he says, the sovereign, the Jehovah of hosts, the great Lord. Usually when this term Adon is used, it's meant where God is basically comparing himself to the kings of the earth. And he's saying to them, in essence, you know, you think you're king, but I am the King of Kings. I am the great King. I am the great Lord. And so he uses this term. It's not a low term. This is a very high term. The word Jehovah basically talks about his covenant relationship with his people. But Adon is talking about his ruling as king over the earth and over all of the nations of the earth and over the kings of the earth. And so as king, he comes along, and it also says the Lord of hosts. I think that's very interesting because the word host here means armies. God's basically saying he is the Lord of the armies. He's the great militant Lord. Nobody's going to win the battle of this earth that God has brought into this earth between himself and sinful men. He is going to win that war. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the captain of the host of heaven. And so from those titles, he says to Jerusalem, to the church, and to the nation beyond. And in saying this to Judah, he's saying it to all nations. Because this applies to all nations who forsake him. And he says, the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. He says, I'm going to take those away. Now in the Hebrew, these two words, stay and staff, one of them is masculine and the other one is feminine. And they're the same word. They're the same word, but they're given as masculine and as feminine. And in a sense, what the Hebrew is saying here is he's saying, stay and staff. They're married to each other. They make one. They're complete. Okay? And he says, I'm taking that away. The complete stay and staff, the complete support. Now, you know, we talk about all those things that make a nation, its land and its infrastructure and its edifices and its culture and its language and all those kinds of things. And all of the people who are involved in the rule of the nation. And what he's saying here is he's saying, I will take all of that away. I will take it all away. The complete stay and staff. And he's going to list off categories of that in the next couple of verses, all right? But he's saying, I'm going to take all that away. Because I who created Judah, I sustain Judah. You know, you may think that it is your, you may think that it is your complex trade traffic that runs from China and up from the lower parts of Saudi Arabia and from India and Bangladesh and from Mongol territories, Samarkand, Karakoram, down into Hazor, and from there to Jerusalem, spread out into all of the port cities, Tyre, Sidon, Joppa, Ashkelon, all the rest, and from there that go out into the seas to trade ports all over Europe, all over North Africa, all the way to Gibraltar, around Gibraltar and down to the Cameroons, all the way up to Britain to bring tin, all the way back into this place again. And this flowing of trade traffic that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years that took place here. And Palestine is right there at the very center of the whole thing, reaping all of its benefits. It is indeed the land of milk and honey in every way. Which is why that Judah can be wiped out by tribute, and just a few years later they're rich again. Okay? Great trade traffic that went on all the way up to the First Crusade and had gone on who knows how long back to the early parts of civilization. And they may look at that and say, this has been here for a long time, and this is going to be here forever. But God is saying to them, I will stop the stay and staff. I can bring this to a halt. And actually, you know, in the period when the great nations began to come and do conquest in Palestine, he did stop it. This trade traffic actually went on over the Black Sea for a long time and lodged in the Crimea, and from there it rerouted for a good long period of time until it was routed once again during the Roman period. So God can change these things. It doesn't matter how long they've been going on. Our systems can be changed. Look at what he says. He says the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. In other words, he gets down to the basics. you know, luxury has a tendency to make us forget about what the really important things in this world are. You know, when you've got a lot of luxuries and everything, you don't think about things like bread and water. You know, you think about things like cake and ice cream. You think about things like wine, and you think about lots of clothes, new cars, all that kind of stuff. You don't think about bread and water. But you know, when God brings the stress down upon a nation, they may very well think only about bread and water. We were there in the 1930s, you know, to the point to where people were just wondering where the next meal was going to come from. You know, that really reduces you a lot. You know, you get to wondering about what's really important at times like that. But, and he's saying to them, I mean, and if you really think about it, economy is based upon bread and water. Everything really is about making sure that you eat and that your people eat. And there may be a lot of complex systems that run out of that in economics and in commerce and all of these different theories that run these kind of things. But what it really comes down to is everybody going to have all their meals today? And it doesn't matter whether they do it in a big palace or whether they do it in a little hovel. That is really the major concern. And God meant for it to be that way. He meant for it to be that way from the beginning. Genesis talks about food first. After that, riches. Because they're the support of what's really important. God keeping us alive. He goes from there to the mighty man and the man of war. I can't help but think in verse 2 that the mighty man is referring to that thing that David began back there when he put his own little praetorium together. And the Bible makes a big deal about that in First Chronicles, friends, and names off all these guys, all right? And they're captains of 50s and captains of 10s and this, that, and the other thing. And they do this, and they go down in a pit on a snowy day and kill a lion-like man from Moab. And then a guy with six fingers on both hands and whatever. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that these guys do. And the whole point of that, without getting into a whole lot of detail, is for, you know, David's reign to be compared to that of Saul's. In Saul's reign, there were no mighty men. Goliath's down there in the middle of Rephidim, cussing out Israel. And where's the one guy who is supposed to meet him in battle, the one who stands a head and a shoulder over all the rest of Israel, that beautiful red-headed man from Benjamin? Well, he's in his tent way back there in the back, and he's not coming out. And if he's chicken, then all of his men are chickens too. And that's the point. Because when David comes in and kills his 10,000s, and then finally becomes the king of Israel, a valiant man and a mighty man of war himself, what happens? There's valiant men all around him. They're surrounding him, okay? Because the spirit of militancy comes down from the top. It always did. Now, it doesn't in our time. If there's nothing at the top, you know, that shows that you're to be valiant, then you have to look at your armies and wonder. Because they're looking to their leaders to see where that's going to be. And God made it that way. He made it that it should be that way. And so he says, I'll take away your mighty men. They're absolutely essential to you. Well, these mighty men also are there to inspire the men below them and also to organize them. You know, according to history, modern warfare begins in Greece with the hoplite system. But that's not true. According to the Bible, it began about 200 or 300 years before that. First Chronicles is a very detailed plan on a military system. And it's not based upon the warrior attitude that was going on all around. This is organized soldiery. And we might say David invented it. I'm real tempted there. Okay? And I wouldn't be surprised if Greece picked it up in the course of commerce and so forth. But we see it very clearly illustrated in the scriptures. And so where your great captains, your great mighty men go down, then so do your men of war. And he talks about the judge, the perversion of justice and so forth. And I'm not going to go into that a lot because Isaiah talks about that a lot, a huge amount. That he's going to take away the ability to discern inequity. All right? What the judge is there to do is to be able to tell good from evil. And God withdraws from them the ability to do so that they are constantly judging in injustice and oppression. And much more will be said about that as we go along. And then he says the prophet. God will withdraw the prophet. This is probably the most terrible thing that God says that he's going to take away. Because he's going to, as Amos says, withdraw and give them a famine of the word of God. And withdraw his word so that the knowledge of him begins to die out and go down. And that's going to make the lights go out in that nation because they don't have the wisdom of God coming to them. The diviner. He even adds in this evil portions of their system. And there's another one down below, the eloquent orator in verse 3, which actually probably should be the soothsayer. All right, the one who repeats phrases because he's basically picking them up from the spirit world. And so he's basically saying that even in your system where you put together evil things, things I don't approve of at all, but they're very much a part of your system. You must understand that diviners and soothsayers and so forth were essential to the ancient nations. Essential to them. Because they still believe something we don't in our society today. And that is that they believe that the only way anything is going to work on earth is if God brings his knowledge and his might down upon that work. And so they felt like they had to have a whole bevy of guys out there who were able to read the signs and everything in order to bring these down and to bring the blessings on the earth. All right? So even your bad stuff, I'm going to get rid of all that as well. And the ancient. And we'll talk about that too a little bit more as we slide on into anarchy as we go along. Because the ancient is basically your elder people, your elder men, and all of the powers of wisdom. In other words, wisdom's going to go away. Wisdom is going to go away. Captains of 50. This brings you militarily all the way down to the very smallest levels of your military. Even all of your individual units are going to be weakened or are not going to be there at all. Honorable men. In our day, who's the heroes in our day? Sports figures, basketball players, people on steroids. Basically what he's saying, and men are going to worship men. There's no getting around that. They're going to find men in their society to worship, but they'll either look upon the men who really are men, the men who really are great and have greatness, or failing that, they're going to look at the lowest down sorts of people that are in their society. I think this is true particularly of Hollywood. You know, actors throughout history have always been considered the low life forms in your society. That goes all the way back to Greece and Rome. They liked their actors. They loved to watch them perform and everything, but they had no respect for them whatsoever. Why? Because they don't live in reality. These are not true people. There's something a little bit loony about them, all right? Well, now we've made Olympus out of our actors and actresses and entertainers and so forth, and they're being worshipped like all get out. And so he's saying the honorable man is not going to be there among you, which does what? It causes you not to know honor. It causes you not to understand what really is valuable and what really is not. And the counselor. I'm reminded here in chapter 9 where Jesus himself is called will be called the counselor. And here he's saying there will be no counselor. Who is going to deal with the everyday problems of life? Who is going to be there to give wisdom and knowledge to people in what we do just in our everyday life, the normal things that we do, not the big, theological questions and things like that, but, how do I do what I do? And there'll be no counselors. And then the cunning artificer, he turns here to, or the skillful artisan, the craftsman, the ones who make phenomenal things. Maybe even, and I think partly in this is also your artists, your sculptors, your plastic arts and culture in general here. He's going to take those things away. The quality of things that men make goes down. Man is not able to do many of the things that he was once able to do. I guess as an example, I kind of think about, would anybody in our day at coming out of an engineering school, and if you're an engineer, I'm not trying to pick at you or anything like that, but I'm just wondering. Would anybody coming out of an engineering school today be able to take a slide rule and build the general, that locomotive? I mean, can we do that now without the computer databases and everything, with all of the background geometry and everything that you need to be able to make cogs and cams and cam riders and all of those kind of things to make it do all the complex things those things do. I always told my history students, I said, don't forget how to make a fish hook out of bone, because that's what the Inuit did. The Inuit got to trading with the Dutch back in the 1600s, got to trading for iron fish hooks, and that whole two generations that did that trade, they stopped making their bone fish hooks. They forgot how. And then the ice floes came in and cut off the ships. Couldn't come into the Inuit villages anymore for about 150 years. And when the French finally broke into that section of Labrador and found those Inuit there, well, they didn't find them. They were dead. They had all starved to death. They couldn't fish anymore. Once they had lost their ability to make fish hooks, they lost their whole culture overnight. Okay? Sometimes things just hang by a thread. I kind of wonder if that's true in our time with almost everything being dumped into computer servers. You know, are we really just dangling by a thread? How much would we lose if all that shut down? And so God can stop these things. He puts them there. He gives them to us as gifts, but He can take them away. If we don't follow after Him, He can withdraw His graces from us again. In all of them, not just a few, any of them. Because He's in the whole network of everything that we do. It's He who sustains us, even when we're beginning to work against Him. All right? And then he says in verse 4, he says, I will give children to be their princes and babes to rule over them. And really the word babes, it should be, and I will give caprice to rule over them. Caprice. And he's personifying a term here when he says caprice. He says, he's basically saying those who work plans, all right? You know, throughout the history of mankind, and I think this is probably something we can't escape from. You've always had your rulers who were out front, and then you had those who were back in the background, okay, who were supporting them at one level or another. And you see this throughout, that when things don't go right between those two groups right there, for instance, if your kings and princes, for instance, or your elected officials, as we would put it today, because they're the out front ones, they're the ones who are in the media and have the Constitution to back them up and all this kind of stuff. They're the ones we elect. And so we watch them. We watch them because we elect them. And if you were in a monarchy, you watched them because they were the king and wore the crown and had the robes and everything. The symbols of state are upon them. And so you have great expectations of these leaders in the nation. And he's saying, if it comes to the point where children are the princes, to where it's small children mentally, and I don't think he's saying really children. I think he's saying it's people who cannot think like adults, who do not have the wisdom to be able to do these things. Think of Solomon. Solomon, just before he asked God for wisdom, what does he say to God? He says to God, I'm but a child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And then he says, what I need to take care of your people is I need wisdom. I need to be beyond my years here. And God grants that to him. But if that wisdom is not there in the leadership, if it's not there, then it leaves a vacuum. But don't think that vacuum doesn't get filled in. There's always somebody ready to fill it in. And in ancient times, they called him the Grand Vizier, all right? If you look at the Babylonian hierarchy, you'll always see the king. The king is symbolized by gold, and he's always associated with the god, all right? And right underneath him is the vizier, the Grand Vizier. And he's always associated with silver, which is the lunary metal, and right next to And he represents Satan. All right? He's the demons and so forth. That's his representation there. They actually give a place for the vizier there to give place to the evil spirits. There's a lot of truth to that. And I'm not saying that all of the guys in the background, you know, behind the throne or behind the White House or whatever are all a bunch of demons. But if something happens to the power in the head of state, then yes, they will suck right on in there and they'll start taking over, all right? Because they represent a kind of a continuum government. You see it in the scriptures. What happens when Eli fails in his duties? Well, his sons basically run the sacrificial system their own way. They make up their own rules and do it arbitrarily. What happens when Rehoboam forgets about the good advice that he should have gotten from the older men in the kingdom and goes to the younger men? Well, his younger men wind up ruling him and causing him to split the kingdom in half. Ahab has Jezebel in his background. Ahab's weak. Jezebel's strong. And then you see that with Darius. Darius has his presidents back there who are trying to get rid of Daniel. And Darius cannot find a way to have mercy upon Daniel even when he wants to, because they've tricked him They've planned something. They have brought about a conspiracy in order to bring a person down. And he can't get around it until God gives him that ability. Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Haman, Mordecai. All right, people back behind him who are filling in the gaps. You know, in early medieval history, when the kings of Frankland, which later became France, when the Frankish kings began to lose their control over the country, the mayors of the court rose up. And these mayors of the court finally took over the nation and became the Carolingians, which was Charlemagne. And his people came from the viziers of his country because the Merovingians before had given up their place there. The Hanovers in England. You know, when the two first Georges abandoned the rule over England, George I was German, didn't even understand English and never did, went hawking in Germany his entire reign, and George II, not much better, then the prime ministers of England rose up and took over the country. And this goes on and on and on. It's happening in our country right now. There's a power struggle going in our country right now between the executive and between all of those military and information gathering organizations that are going on in the background. And we don't know how that's going to come out yet, but there's already been casualties of war between this great struggle going on here. And I suspect that as the presidents become more and more figureheads, that these background powers will take over more and more. And I believe that's what he's talking. He's describing that there when he says, caprice shall rule over them. You know, the princes become children. And then the capricious ones rule over the babes. Okay, over the children who are the princes. And then in verse 5 it says, and the people shall be oppressed every one by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, the base against the honorable. Think about in the book of Esther where Ahasuerus, Vashti has just mouthed off to him. No, I'm not going to come to your banquet. Forget it. All right. And what's the complaint there? Well, if this gets out all over the country, all the wives are not going to be doing what their husbands tell them to do. So we got to do something about that, you know. All right. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. If at the top levels, those who are the examples to those who are down below are not showing themselves forth to be strong, are not showing themselves forth to be honorable or counselors or judges or any of these kinds of things, then down there at the bottom level, you can expect to see a breakdown in the sense of authority and honor. The fifth commandment just comes apart all over the nation. And when that takes place, then you don't even have anything to bind it all together anymore. Boy, do we ever see that in this country right now? Who has any respect for their elders anymore in this country, except in small little enclaves like this? But other than that, authority, it just breaks all to pieces. And when that takes place, then revolution breaks out. Revolution breaks out. And the natural orders of rule are broken down. And we see that in verse 6 where he basically says, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler. Any old body can rule the nation now. Just grab somebody who actually is wearing some pants and put him there. That's all the qualifications you need. That's all you need. I suppose in our time it would probably translate out to whoever's wearing the nice suit and has been groomed in his personality by just the right people who are able to position him. And, you know, if he has a nice personality and he can deliver a good speech that somebody else wrote, then he'll rule over us. He'll rule over us. We see that with our politicians. Not all of them, but too many of our politicians who are shallow men, children in mind, and haven't got much of anything to commend themselves but their personalities. And that's about it. But in the day of anarchy, verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, Don't make me a healer. Don't make me one. I don't know what's wrong with you. I don't have any clothes. You know? This is where it gets to the point where nobody will rule. You couldn't pay anybody to rule this country, you know? Now, I wonder if it's getting that way in our country right now, you know, where the economy just keeps on, you know, taking these big jumps down and everything. At what point does it get to the point to where basically nobody will even rule it anymore? It just about got there in Russia back in 1989 when the Baltic states finally decided, we're declaring independence. And Russia said, you better not. And they said, we're doing it. And Russia couldn't move a tank into the Baltic states. And the whole empire fell to pieces. All right? And that's what happens when you reach anarchy. There's no rule. And everything comes apart. And everything that a nation is supposed to be. Order. Order. Comes apart, and there is no order, none whatsoever. And so those are the conditions. And who is it that's responsible for all of this? God is. God is the one who says, those things I give you to bind you together, I can take them all away. And when that takes place, you have nothing. You have nothing at all. Why? Verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen. And I think he's looking forward to the exile or the time or around the time of the exile by this time. If you'll recall, if you read back in Jeremiah, you'll see that after Zechariah has been taken out of the land, the last king has been removed, and Nebuchadnezzar puts a governor in there, Gedaliah. And Gedaliah is assassinated by Ishmael, who is a part of the royal house. And he flees the country to try to get out of there to go to Egypt. And what happens to the country? It just falls into disrepair. There's nothing. There's no order there whatsoever. And there's nobody left but those who are of the lesser sort, as the Bible says. Okay. And so it's during this time that all of the stock and all of the stay has been removed. And there's nothing left. And everything falls apart. Because why? Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. This is a packed statement. A packed statement. Number one, the tongue is against the Lord. The tongue is against the Lord. All right? The tongue in the Bible is the evidence of the heart. If you go into, just take Psalms. Take the Psalms. Run through the Psalms in your concordance and look up the word heart. And see how many times the heart, either positively or negatively, is associated with the expressions of the heart. And it's out of this background that Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. How do you know what's going on in the heart? You listen to what is being said. You listen to the repetition or to the emphasis of words and so forth to find out what's inside of the heart. You do this with your children, I'll bet you. Okay? And so that's how you get to the heart issues. You get at them through the tongue. And so basically what he's saying here is the heart itself is against the Lord. And not only is the heart against the Lord, but it's so against the Lord that it's being spoken. People are speaking out against the Lord. They're saying things about Him that are not true. They're complaining about the way He rules the universe. You know, bad theology does this. It really does. You get somebody who believes the wrong things about God, and when they find out the truth from Scripture, if they don't like it, they'll argue against that truth, and they'll even start talking about the God of the Bible in blasphemous terms, because they assume they're right in their error. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you take, for instance, let's take a hyper-Arminian view. And in a hyper-Arminian view, this person may say, God extends His grace to everybody in the world. All right, and you disagree. You say, hey, look at Romans 9, and look at Romans 8, and look at this and that and the other thing. And what do? They say, I don't like that God. I don't believe in that kind of God. You know, he's not fair, and a lot of other things. But they're talking about the God of the Bible when they say that. I said, well, I don't believe that. But they are. They're talking about the God of the Bible. They're blaspheming him when they say so. And so their heart and the tongue are coming out against God. And then he says, and their doings are against the Lord. The doings is always associated with faith. Faith works out in doing. It works out in works. We have the whole book of James for that. Okay? And it says here that their faith is against God. Therefore, their doings are going to be against God. It will not be done in faith. You know, none of the things that we do in this world have any meaning whatsoever unless they're done in faith. If they're not done in faith, they're sin. The Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that's okay. So all that we do, whether you're cooking fried chicken or whether you're doing your job, running your machine or running all these people in the department or raising your children or washing your clothes or whatever you're doing, everything you do must be done in faith. You must be doing this devotionally before God at all times. And then it has meaning. He puts blessing on it. He puts blessing on those things when you do that. You know, we don't bow down and bless the food for nothing. I mean, you know, you would think, mothers, you can be insulted with us all over this, okay? We don't pray over anything except the food, all right? It's like, you know, well, what's wrong with the food? It needs some help or something, you know? And I know when you go to McDonald's, you need to pray hard. But you need to pray over everything, not just the food. Pray over what you're about to do at this moment. You're going to fix your car. Lord, help me fix. Boy, do I ever ask God to help me fix my car. And all of these kinds of things. And not only does he bless what you do, but he also grants you success in what you do. But their doings are against the Lord. Why? Because they don't have a heart of faith that looks to him in their doings. Everything they're doing, we could say the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, etc., etc. All these guys are operating without even thinking about God at all. And so their doings are against him to do what? To provoke the eyes of his glory. I think it's very significant that he says the eyes of his glory. His glory. I mean, that is the effulgence of, basically we could say his glory is all we can see of his holiness. All that he reveals to us of himself. Which was enough to make Moses' face shine when he came down out of the mountain. And it's enough to transform our hearts and turn up from dead people into living souls. That's how powerful the glory of the Lord is. But get this. When we, as a nation, and as individual people, but when we as a nation have a heart that speaks wrong things about God, and that we have a faith or a doubt, maybe we should say, that works evil doings before him and treats him as if he's not there, and we begin to act like agnostics and atheists in our culture, we are poking our finger in his eye, as it were. That's what we're doing. Provoking the eyes of his glory. God has to look down here on all this stuff in the world. And I think of him talking to Israel and saying to Israel, you know, y'all need to carry a little shovel with you everywhere you go in the camp, all right? Because I walk in the camp and I don't want to see your mess, all right? It's the paddle law. Dig a hole and put it in there. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see the issues that come out of your heart. I don't want to see those kind of things biling out of you. I don't like seeing your mess in my camp. You're provoking my eyes. And my eyes are glorious eyes. And my holiness is a glorious holiness. Don't offend me. Don't offend me. Because if you do, I'll take away the stock in the stay. All of it. All of it. What we take away from this, partly, is how to pray for our nation. Because in many ways we can look at this and we can see how advanced the judgment is upon our own nation. And we know that if that is true, there is a lot of reversal that has to take place. Either that or some very drastic measures that have to take place in a short period of time. And so we need to pray that God would bring this on and pray in such a way that He would do His work in this nation. And I'm not going to tell God how to do it. You know, let's not say things like, "Lord, make our economy just collapse." You know, I don't even want that to happen. But we don't want to tell God how to do it. But we do want to say to Him, whatever it takes to reform this nation, reform it. Bring it back. Bring it back to You again. And then we need to back into chapter 2. And this is most important for us. We need to ask God to make the church ready to receive this reformation. And so we need to be asking God to clean up our house. And we need to be searching ourselves and laying ourselves out before the Lord. Lord, show us ourselves. Show us what it is that we need to do so that He'll do the work that's within us in order that these things might take place. And then we need to realize ourselves in our own individual lives and in the lives of our families. Because a lot of this stuff about the nation really does apply to the family. Because like I said, a nation is a family, all right? Or at least it should be. And who knows but what each one of your families may one day be a nation, all right? You should pray for that. You should pray that God would cause your children to stand before the Lord at all times so that in times to come, after many generations, your children might rule as a godly nation. But you can pray for your family now. You can look at these things now. Is there honor in your home? Does the Word of God come down into your home and is it influencing the things that are taking place in your home? Is there protection in your home? You know, is God providing all these things? Or is God withdrawing some of these things from you? And if He is, ask Him why. Why is this going away, Lord? I need this for my home. I need these things. And if you have to repent, repent. Make sure that the things that you believe are correct so that you will say the right things about Him and will not offend Him in what we do. And make sure that in all the things that we do, and I think this is so important, in all the things we do, that we do it in devotion, prayerfully, and in faith before Him in order that He will lay His blessings on the things that we do. All right? And so as we enter into prayer here, as we will in just a moment, we may lead with that very thing. Lord, search me. Because really that's what this comes down to. It really just comes down to, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So as we end out in prayer, I'd like to invite as many of you gentlemen as will, that the Lord lays it upon your hearts to lift these things up before His throne, and whatever other things that the Lord may put on your mind.